Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week I told you about an English reformer by the name of Thomas Bilney. Little Bilney they called him, and you remember he was martyred for preaching justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. They burned him at the stake in 1531. The most famous of Little Bilney's converts was a man by the name of Hugh Latimer, who, like Bilney, died at the stake in 1555. Latimer was easily the most popular of the reforming preachers, full of the Word, with a vivid preaching style. He preached justification by faith alone, but he also preached that a justified man will show it in the way that he lives his life. On one occasion, Latimer was invited to preach at Hampton Court before King Henry VIII, and he predictably offended the king. Henry commanded Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and to make an apology. Latimer addressed himself as he began to speak and to preach. He said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." And then Hugh Latimer preached the same sermon he had preached the week before, just with more fervor and more urgency than he had done before. What a man of God. What a character. What a backbone to be able to stand upon the truth of God's Word that a preacher like Hugh Latimer had been convicted of, been convinced that this is the truth that God has placed before him, the truth that God has called him to preach, and to have the stamina and the fortitude to stand before the one man on earth who had the authority to take his life and to be faithful in the face of death. There can be no doubt that Hugh Latimer, like his mentor Thomas Bilney, fought the good fight. You know, those 16th century saints embodied first century apostolic steadfastness. Billy Graham famously said, "Our society strives to avoid any possibility of offending anyone except God." We continue this morning in 1 Timothy in the section that closes the first chapter in verses 18 through 20. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I don't think the devil cares how many churches you build, if only you have lukewarm preachers and people to fill them." This section is basically a charge to Timothy. It's a charge to us as believers, to us who claim the name of Christ, that we're engaged in a war. This is a basic understanding of the Christian life. The Reformers understood it. Our Puritan forefathers in this country understood it. Every Christian must understand that we are called to do battle, to take up an engagement in a spiritual act of warfare. And it's that context, it's that thought of engaging in a fight, in an act of war, that's before us in this text. Notice what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Jim Elliot was a missionary in Ecuador. I'm sure you've at least heard his name, and certainly many of you have read his books and the books of his wife Elizabeth, like Through Gates of Splendor and the rest. When Jim Elliot was asked to give his autograph, he would invariably write 2 Timothy 2:4, the words, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And Jim Elliot, martyred as he was in Ecuador, was giving testimony to his basic understanding of what a Christian is. Jim Elliot understood a Christian as it is described in the book of 1 Timothy and all throughout the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, that a Christian is one who is engaged in an act of war, that we are soldiers in a battle. And Paul is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and one of the most fundamental things he wants him to understand is that he must fight well the good fight. He must fight the good fight of faith, that we're engaged in an act of war, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that are arrayed against us in the heavenly realms. It was Augustine who drew up what we know today as just war theory or just war doctrine. And just war doctrine states that when a state engages in an act of war against another state, it does so on the basis of a defined ethical and moral set of principles. And that there's such a condition as just war. Augustine introduced us to the idea that there is such a thing as a just war, and there's such a thing as an unjust war. And there are, I believe, 7 criteria that must be met. We're not going into all of that today, but he's getting at the idea in this idea of just war theory that there is such a thing as a war that can be right. Paul is saying to Timothy, this is a just war. This is a war which we must fight. This is a war in which there can be no sense of neutrality. That we cannot be conscientious objectors in this war. We can't come up for the draft in this war and go running off to Canada. That's not going to work. Paul tells Timothy, you have to fight the good fight of faith. And it does so on the basis of defined ethical and moral principles. Most importantly, it's a war that is theological at its realm. There is a fight to be fought, and every Christian has to be engaged in it. Now, follow along with me as we sort of unpack what Paul says to Timothy, because there's a few little turns in the road. I want us to understand in these 3 verses what Paul is saying to Timothy as he tells him, you have to stand up, you have to man up, holding your weapons, ready to fight, and you have to be engaged. And he says 4 basic things to Timothy, the first of which, you are under orders. And this is the first thing we need to understand this morning. You may read these 3 verses and say, well, Josh, how does this apply to me? Well, the things that Paul is saying to Timothy, just imagine that God is saying these things to you, because he is. And the first thing that you need to understand is that you are under orders. I am under orders. We as a church are under orders. As men and women who follow the name of Jesus Christ, who put our faith and trust in him, the words that Paul spoke to Timothy apply to us as well. And he said, this charge I entrust. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. This charge, this command I entrust to you. Timothy is a man under orders. Paul is not saying to Timothy, here's some advice. I think it's good. But you think it over and decide for yourself. It's really up to you. It really doesn't matter what you do with it. You kind of think it over, mull it over, and figure out what you want to do here. I just want to share it with you, and these are sort of my sentiments and my feelings about the matter. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy as an apostle. He's giving him a word of instruction that comes as a word from Almighty God. When Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you," he is speaking the words of Scripture. He is to receive that word as coming from God, and Timothy will go back to his congregation in Ephesus, and he'll say to them, probably on a Sunday morning, much like what we're sitting around talking and worshiping and visiting with one another and focusing our attention on God, at some point, Paul or Timothy would have said to these people in Ephesus, "This is what the Apostle Paul says." But he'll say more than that. He'll say, "This is what God says. This is what God's Word says to us. This is the word that has come from the Lord through the mouth of the Apostle Paul." There's a fight. There's a war to be engaged in. And that's exactly what we're doing here today. You might notice every time, I just have a habit, every time I get up to preach, you will hear a certain formula come out of my mouth. And it goes like this. "Turn with me in your Bibles to fill in the blank," whatever our text is. I don't remember a Sunday where I haven't said something about, "Turn with me in your Bibles to," and then announce the text. Why? Well, because there is such a thing as pastoral authority, but I do not speak on my own authority here this morning or any other Sunday. Everything that I say, if it's not coming from the Word of God, you really shouldn't give a rip what I have to say, actually. And so that's why I announce to you, please turn with me in your Bibles, because we're not here to hear what Josh has to say. We're not here to hear what Chase has to say, or what Tony has to say, or what Gary might have to say. We're here to hear what God has to say. And God has spoken to us through His Word. That's why I'm not up here giving an encouraging speech. That's why we call this preaching. The Bible calls it the foolishness of preaching, and it says that through the foolishness of preaching, that's how we come to believe the gospel. This is the economy that God has set up, and He allows us to be used in His service. But we have to understand the authority does not lie within ourselves. I have authority only insofar as I am speaking upon the Word of God. I get outside of that, and we might talk about, you know, academic authority in one area or another, or knowledge in this area or that area. But there's nothing on this planet like the authority of the Word of God. And when Paul said to Timothy, "This charge I entrust to you," he was giving Timothy the words of God, which Timothy was then to take to his church in the city of Ephesus and basically, for all intents and purposes, to stand up on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or a Wednesday afternoon or whatever the time may have been and say, "Thus says the Lord." You notice Paul uses a very technical term here. He said, "This charge I entrust to you." I entrust to you. There's a sense in which Paul is saying to Timothy, "I'm giving you something precious. I'm giving you something valuable, and I want you to hold on to it. I want you to heed it. I want you to obey it. I want you to understand I'm giving you something in trust, to follow the commands that I'm giving you." I can remember the day that I got down on one knee and asked Jennifer to be my wife. I can remember the long pause, I think from shock. I was wondering if I was going to need a shock myself to bring me back. But I can remember that long pause, and I can remember her saying yes and opening up a box and giving her a ring that I think I spent about five times my life savings on. It was on a payment plan. One day it was finally paid off. But I can remember that was, 13 years ago now? And I can remember giving her that ring, and just in the back of my mind, never saying it to her, but thinking, please don't lose that thing. Please, please, please do not lose that ring that I have given you. And I can remember before we even got through the first week of our engagement, I can see her stomach just curling up now. We were in a swimming pool in Florida. We hadn't even been engaged a week. And she turned around and reached for something. It was a concrete-sided swimming pool and left a big, nice, nasty scrape right down this brand new gold ring. And I can just remember, you know, the look on her face, like, oh no, this has been entrusted to me and I messed it up, and what am I going to do? This can never be fixed. Jewelers are pretty good at fixing that kind of stuff, by the way. But, you know, in that moment where it first happened, you're, oh no, this is something precious that someone I love has entrusted to me and I've messed it up. Can you imagine how much more serious an issue it is when we take the Word of God, when Paul says to us the very words of God, this is a charge from God and I am entrusting this to you. And when we treat it haphazardly or carelessly, when we act like it's not important, when we act like it really doesn't matter what happens with it, you see, the Word of God is not ours to do with as we please. It is a precious gift. It is something valuable. And Paul tells Timothy, as he tells us, I am entrusting this to you. This is the best news on the planet. And you get to be a part of God's economy in taking the gospel to the nations. You and I are under orders. But notice the second thing Paul says. Remember that for which you have been set apart. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, this is a little tricky. We need to pause here a minute to unpack it. At first glance, it's not immediately obvious what Paul's referring to when he mentions the prophecies previously made about Timothy. As you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find Timothy is apparently a rather timid man. On multiple occasions, Paul will say to Timothy, be strong, be courageous, implying that Timothy wasn't very strong and wasn't very courageous. We see that all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, when Moses dies and Joshua is called to come and step up and take leadership over the nation of Israel. And what does God continually say to him? Be strong, be courageous, I'm going with you. There's this sense behind all of this, if you kind of read between the lines, that there's somebody here who's being told to be strong and be courageous, who's not very strong and not very courageous, and they're not very sure of themselves. And there is this massive task that has been placed before them, and they're not real sure what to do with it. You read through 1 and 2 Timothy, and you find this kind of language all over the place. Be strong, be courageous. And we know that physically, Timothy had a tendency to get a little queasy, to look a little sickly. In fact, later in this book, Paul will say to him, and don't make too much of it, but Paul will say to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He's talking about a medicinal purpose. He's talking about, you know, I know you struggle with these areas. I know there's some problems that you've got. You know, don't just drink water anymore. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And he'll tell Timothy this, but you get the impression that Timothy wasn't a particularly strong person. And Paul is exhorting him and reminding him of something that was said to him at a particular occasion, at a particular point in his life. More than likely, the apostle is referring to the time that Timothy was formally set apart for gospel ministry that would eventually occur in Ephesus. You can call it his ordination, if you like. There's a reference to that ordination in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul is reminding Timothy of something called the laying on of hands. And you've all witnessed something like that, possibly here in this church, maybe in some other church that you've been a part of at some point in time. But a ceremony where someone is ordained. An elder or a pastor, for example, is set apart for a particular task and a particular function, specifically focused on the spiritual needs in the congregation. And you'll see that they're brought to the front, and whether they kneel or whether they're sitting, whatever, other ordained men come around them and they place their hands upon them and they will say something over them or pray a prayer, whatever it is. It's a ceremony by which that person is being set apart, where the church is officially recognizing this person is called into gospel ministry, and we're making that recognition here as a church. Deacons are set apart for their task of service in the church, specifically in caring for the physical needs of the congregation. At various points in the book of Acts, there appear to be prophets. They're not everywhere, not on every page of the book of Acts or at every turn in the history of the early church. They're not as frequent as you might expect they were, but they only seem to appear at certain important junctures in redemptive history. For example, in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are set apart to become apostles to the Gentiles, you remember, it's a significant moment in the history of the early church. There appears to have been the ministry of prophets telling the church that was praying and fasting, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," who was Paul, "for the work to which I have called them." It's God speaking through one of his prophets, telling the church what they were to do. They don't show up all the time. They're not even really all that frequent, but at important junctures, God sort of underlines the importance of the moment by giving a word to prophets. We obviously see prophets all throughout the Old Testament. But you read in the book of Acts, on two different occasions, the ministry of a prophet by the name of Agabus. One is a reference to a famine that has come or will come upon the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the most important city in the Bible. And God's judgment appears to be upon the city of Jerusalem. And Agabus, as a prophet, is given a word from God declaring that famine will come upon the city. On another occasion, the Apostle Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. And again, this prophet, this man named Agabus, shows up and he issues a word that says if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be imprisoned. And Paul seems to be saying to Timothy, "Timothy, remember your ordination. You remember that time when the church set you apart, when the church recognized the gifts that God had given you, and there was a little ceremony, you remember, and there were prophets there. And do you remember what the prophets said about you, Timothy?" Now, we don't know what they said. The New Testament doesn't record that for us. But he's saying to Timothy, whatever that was at his ordination, remember that. Don't move on from it and just go on with your life. Remember those things that have been said to you, those things that have been said about you. Remember what the church did to you, and remember its significance and its importance. There are several elders, several pastors, as we call them, here in the room this morning. There are deacons here this morning. Remember what the church has said to you. You came up here at some point in the past, perhaps at this church, perhaps at some other church, somewhere else, but you were set apart at a certain point in time. You were given a task. You were given a commission. You were given a charge. Remember that. Don't forget it. But it's not just elders and pastors and deacons. Every single one of us who claim the name of Christ need to remember that for which we've been set apart. The Bible tells us we are to be in the world, but not of the world. All Christians, whether they're ordained into the gospel ministry or the diaconate or not, we are all called to service before the Lord. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Paul says, first of all, Timothy, you are a man under order. Second, don't forget that you have been set apart. Don't forget that to which you have been set apart. And then a third thing that he says to Timothy, and I believe is saying to us as well, just very applicational, very practical in our lives. And let me just say it in a way that you and I understand clearly. Don't drop your weapons. Don't drop your weapons. Look what he says. Wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. The third thing Paul tells Timothy literally translates, fight the good fight. Wage the good warfare, here in verse 19. Now we've got a problem here. Because we've got to make what's called, and I'm going to throw a big word at you, I'll explain it. We've got to make what's called a hermeneutical decision here. Hermeneutics is simply the study of the methods and the principles of interpretation. Hermeneutics is simply how we understand and how we interpret the Bible. That's what hermeneutics is, Bible interpretation. And we've got to make an interpretive decision here on how we understand what Paul is saying. Paul could be saying one of two things, or both. He could be saying, hold on to the body of truth that we call the faith. Hold on to the doctrines of the gospel. Hold on to the fundamental beliefs of the Christian church. That's one option. Or he could be saying to Timothy, keep on believing. Keep on trusting. Keep on persevering in the faith. One is objective. One is subjective. One is a faith that's out there. The other is a faith that's in here inside my heart. So which is it? Well, in the Greek, it could be both. So let me just go with both, because I believe that's at least partially the answer to our question. Hold on to the faith and a good conscience. Don't drop your weapons. Several years ago, National Geographic ran an article about the Alaskan bull moose. Now, the males of this species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season. And they literally go head to head with antlers crunching as they collide, and often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken, and that ensures defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and the strongest antlers always triumphs. Therefore, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer months, when the moose eat continually. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and putting on heft and weight, that's the one who is going to be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. And I believe there's a lesson for us here this morning. Spiritual battles await. Satan will choose a season in which to attack. The question is, will we be victorious or will we fall? Much depends on what we do now, before the battle begins. So remember the bull moose principle. Enduring faith, strength, and wisdom for trials are best developed before they're needed. When the rut hits and it's time for the moose to fight, that's not the time to decide to go start eating and putting on a lot of bulk in his antlers and putting on extra weight. It's too late by that point. By the time the fight comes, it's too late to prepare. Not long ago, someone asked Dr. John MacArthur, what do you think of the statement, I'm spiritual, not religious? And usually that term kind of follows something along the lines of, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I really don't have any use for the church. And so the question posed to Dr. MacArthur was, what do you think about the statement, I'm spiritual, not religious? His reply was this, and I quote, it is a popular little mantra for people today. Essentially, what it means is, I am my own God. There is no authority outside me. I contemplate my own navel and develop convictions about spiritual reality from looking inside me, which is really just a form of insanity. To think you can navigate the realities of eternity and life and death and life after death and the great questions by looking into your own brain is pathetic. It's a formula for total disaster, end quote. Don't ever think for 1 minute, friends, that the faith is secure here at Calvary Baptist Church, no matter what. Don't ever think that because of the age of this church, because of the pedigree of this church, because of the history of this church, because of the current climate of this church, because of what's coming out of the pulpit today at Calvary Baptist Church, don't ever think for 1 minute that the truth of the faith, the doctrines of the gospel, the fundamentals of Christianity are forever safe in this church, no matter what we do. You've got to hold on to it. You've got to keep it. You've got to participate in a conscious act of maintaining that truth and of holding on to that truth. Do you know how long it would take for a church to lose the truth, to part company with the gospel? One generation. That's it. One generation is all it takes. All it would take is the nomination and election of a group of leaders who are not committed to the truth, and in one generation's time, you'd see a departure. It would just take the calling of the wrong kind of preacher to fill this pulpit, and it would all be lost within a single generation. And I'm not saying that to say, look at me, I've got it right. I'm saying that to say, I fall on my face before God every week, every day, and I beg you not to put me on a pedestal, but to understand that I'm in my face in the dirt before God, and to lift me up in your prayers, because the charge that I have been given, the charge that you have been given as a church and all of us together, is to hold the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And all of us, you and me, are always about 2.5 seconds from stupid. Just look around the church and look at all the people who have once proclaimed the truth of the gospel, who then turn from it, deny it, walk away from the faith. We are literally one generation away from losing the faith that has been delivered to us and the shoulders of the people that we stand on their shoulders and guard the truth that has been delivered to us. So easy to lose. So easy to let go of. So easy to just think, well, we're okay now. I remember during the days of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention. I don't remember them personally because I was barely alive. I wasn't even alive when it began. But I have studied that topic rather heavily. And I've come across a quote by Al Mohler. Al Mohler basically said about the conservative resurgence, which was all about coming back to a biblical understanding of the truth of God's Word in the denomination we come to know as the Southern Baptist Convention. He basically said, there's this war, there's this battle for the truth, and you never win it. It's never won, it's never over. You win the opportunity to continue holding on to the truth. You win the opportunity to continue holding the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But we have a responsibility to the generation that comes behind us. We have a responsibility to deliver to them intact the faith, the truth, the gospel that has been delivered to us. And if we fail in holding our line, if we fail in believing what God has called us to believe, we fail not only the generation behind us, but thousands of others who come behind them. That's why Paul said, "This charge I entrust to you." If you're familiar with King Leonidas and the Spartans, the story of the battle at Thermopylae, the Greeks were sort of a conglomeration of nation states that were sort of loosely held together. And they came to realize all too late that King Xerxes and the Persian army, which was about 250,000 strong, was coming to overtake Greece. Greece was the only nation state that had been left been left unconquered by Persia at that time in the world. And the Persians were coming for the Greeks. And the Greeks got together and they suddenly realized, we don't have time. We need to train soldiers, we need to train men, but we don't have time. We need to get our armies together, but there's just not enough time. And the king of the Spartans, a man by the name of Leonidas, he said, I'm going to take my 300 best men. And what he decided to do, he sort of studied the strategy of the Persians, and he noticed there at Thermopylae, there was a short, narrow path that was about wide enough for 12 men across, shoulder to shoulder, to walk through this pass. And he knew they would have to cross through this pass to come into Greece and to be able to wage warfare. And if you're familiar with the story of the Spartans, they went down to Thermopylae and they were there in the pass. And the Spartans had this elaborate pre-battle ritual that they would go through. They would go out in the sight of their enemy, and they would comb and brush their long hair. And they would, you know, they would just sort of taunt their enemy. Now, you have to remember, there's 250,000 Persians perched up on this hill, up on this mountain, and there's 300 Spartans in the valley below. And the Persians were standing there, they were standing there just taunting these Spartans, and they said, tomorrow we will darken the skies with our spears and our arrows. And the Spartans would just sit there again, just combing their hair and say, good, we like to fight in the shade. I mean, these are just some tough guys. But finally the day came and the battle came there at Thermopylae, and the Spartans just decided the best way that we can do this, the only way we can hold them off, the army is behind us. Our armies are assembling. We've just got to buy them enough time. And 12 Spartans stepped up into that gap with shields up and swords drawn, and they decided with 300 men behind them, they will fight until they die. And when one Spartan fell, another Spartan would step over his body and take his place. 3 days, 3 days, 300 Spartans held off a quarter of a million, and it bought them enough time that the armies of Greece could assemble. The armies of Greece were the only army in all of history that was never able to be defeated by the Persians. Why? Because they never dropped their weapons. Those Spartans stepped up into the gap. They held on to what they had been given, and they bought the time that was needed to gather those armies behind them. Every last Spartan fell. But they fell, and you'll notice if you go to Thermopylae today, there's just a simple plaque. It's written in a form of Greek called Lacedaemonian. And really all it says in Lacedaemonian is, here we lie, obedient to your word. I wonder if you and I were to die this morning, if we were to fall where we lie, I wonder if there could be a plaque placed at our burial. Here we lie, obedient to the word of the God who has called us into his service. Don't drop your weapons. Paul warned the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Fourth and final thing Paul said to Timothy, and the final thing he says to you this morning, take heed lest you fall. Remember the example of those who have gone before you and failed. Allow them to be a shining beacon, a reminder to you of what faithfulness looks like and how high the stakes of holding on to the faith and the truth of the gospel really are. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, you may be surprised to realize Hymenaeus and Alexander are believers. These are church members. These are Ephesians who are members of the church at Ephesus. And Paul says, these two church members, these two believers, I've handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. It's the same thing we see going on in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a man who had his father's wife, and the Corinthians were all proud of themselves, and Paul goes, who do you guys think you are? Kick him out. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I have kicked them out of the church. Why? I've handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. And like he said to the Corinthians, that they might be an example to those coming behind them. 21 years ago next week, James Cameron released a blockbuster movie chronicling the story of a 17-year-old aristocrat who fell in love with a kind but poor artist aboard the luxurious, ill-fated RMS Titanic. Everyone knows what happens to the Titanic. It's at the bottom of the ocean. In his book, Longitude, Davis Sobel told a similar story you might not be as familiar with. It's the story of Admiral Sir Cloudesley Shovel, who in October 22nd, 1707, was in charge of a convoy of British naval ships making their way from Gibraltar in southern Spain to the south coast of England. It was a foggy, cloudy night, and it was in the day before the invention of the navigational chronometer. There was a young midshipman who had done his own calculations, and he went to the admiral and he said, sir, I think you've got it wrong, and actually we're dangerously close to the Scilly Isles and the rocks that we will crash into unless we alter course. And the admiral had the midshipman hung immediately right there on the spot for mutiny. The young man turned out to be right. Those ships went to the bottom of the English Channel, and 2,000 lives were lost that night. Over 200 years later, Captain Edward Smith was at the helm of RMS Titanic, and ignoring the warnings, struck an iceberg, leaving a gaping hole in the side of the world's first unsinkable ship. Over 1,500 people died that night, and the unsinkable ship now lies about 2.5 miles beneath the waves of the North Atlantic at the bottom of the ocean. One wonders how many lives might have been saved had Captain Smith taken heed of the over 2-century-old shipwreck of Admiral Shovel. Shipwreck. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, when you look out there and you see men and you see women who have made shipwreck of their lives, let them be a beacon to you. Let them be a warning beacon that you might persevere in the charge that has been given to you. Let them be as a warning beacon to you that you might fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, Calvary, we are under orders. Remember that to which we have been set apart. Do not drop your weapons and take heed lest you fall. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the privilege that you have bestowed upon us, God, to be counted as members in your army. Father, as those who have claimed the name of Jesus Christ, our prayer this morning is that you might make us faithful. God, that we might never lose sight of that which you have entrusted to us, that we might hold on to it. God, that we might persevere in the faith, be found faithful at the day of reckoning, at the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, if there is one here this morning who has never put their faith and trust in Christ, who's never come to understand that they are a sinner, that they need forgiveness, and that forgiveness lies in the arms of Jesus. God, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to yourself even now, that they would desire to be enlisted in this army, that they would desire to fight the good fight of faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.